Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. Fear is a wonderful motivator. Darlene and I have enjoyed so much being with you for this marvelous Ministers Institute, and I shall be forever grateful to Brother Newbern and the presbyters for inviting us to come and have this time with you. I have a tremendous love and affection for your district superintendent. He is truly one of the finest men that I've ever known, except on a golf course. There's something about a golf course that totally transforms that man. I would say in all honesty that some of the unkindest things that have ever been said to me have been said by your district superintendent. Now, what I'm going to tell you is absolutely true. You cannot make up anything like this. I was playing golf with your district superintendent in Tulsa at Mohawk. Was it Mohawk? You see how fast that man changes? Boom. And the match was very close. It was a stroke or two apart, and I don't recall. I suspect he had the lead, as he normally does. But we came to one of the finishing holes, and every shot was so crucial. And Brother Newbern had teed off and hit one of his prodigious drives straight down the middle. And it came time for my shot, and those of you who are golfers know something about a golf swing, and I take a very long and slow backswing. And I was paused at the top of my backswing. And as God is my judge, a lion roared. That ball is still hooking. There was a zoo across the street. Now I said, Brother Newbern, sir, by every rule of compassion that I know, a Christian brother, based on Philippians 2, let every man, you know, give place more to the other than himself. You will certainly, certainly let me have that shot over. When your superintendent finally stopped rolling on the ground, I was informed that in this match, we played them where they lay. He claimed it was an accident, but I did find 4 pounds of ground beef in his golf bag. I just thought you ought to know the other side of this man. But that notwithstanding, Brother and Sister Newbern are two of our very dearest friends in all the world. Love them so very much. And so many of you fabulous people here have been gracious to us beyond all measure, and we thank you. Thank you very much. I feel at home here, and I appreciate that. And again, it's been a delight to have Darlene with me these days. We go home this afternoon and be doing some writing all day tomorrow, and then I leave for a very heavy schedule for about 3 weeks, and so it's been a delight to be with her these days. I appreciate so much the support of the Oklahoma District for Revival Time. Oklahoma is one of the finest supporting districts that Revival Time has, and you should know that. And we are grateful for it. We try to maintain the highest ethical pose in achieving funds for Revival Time. And I thank you for your church support. It's an interesting factor that only about 25% of all of our churches nationally support Revival Time at all, even with a penny. And for those of you who do support us, we are so very grateful, and we thank you. This year, already, since the 1st of January, we have added 31 nations to our coverage. We have added some 30 nations in Africa, and we have added the entirety of India to our international coverage. And I am so pleased to know that, because many, many, many millions of people outside of our continent do speak English, and they can understand what is being said. I received a letter not too long ago from an English teacher at a university in Africa, and she said, "You might be interested in knowing that we make Revival Time mandatory homework for our English students." She said, "We want them to hear English spoken." Ain't that something? My dear 12th grade English teacher, Miss Moore, would be spinning in her grave if she knew that. But while they're hearing English spoken, they're hearing about Jesus. And we try to maintain the posture of reaching as many people per dollar spent as any media could ever reach. And we thank you for that. We thank you for making that possible. We are branching out rapidly now into video. We have some 30 videos that are available. If you'd like to know what they are, you can write to Revival Time and get the catalog. They're for use in your church. Some of them are for children. Some are concerts. Some are preaching ministries in camp meetings and other places. Some are just purely evangelistic. And some are teaching. I'm doing a lot of teaching now for the International Correspondence Institute. Last year we did a 9-program series on spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit. And this year in January I did 10 more half-hour programs for them on principles of preaching and teaching. And they're all available to you from ICI. And I'm so grateful for this tremendous opportunity. Video cassettes are the hottest way of communication in the communications industry today. And a large percentage of your people undoubtedly have VCRs in their home. And it's amazing what is happening with video cassettes. If your town is a typical town, there is a video cassette rental store on about every fifth corner. We have 20 some of them, I think, now in Springfield. And they are full of people coming in to buy video cassettes. We would like to start putting video cassettes in those places for rent at the basic fee, whatever it is, $1, $2 a night, and have people have the option of gospel materials in their homes and for children and in their church and for teaching. We're very excited about this whole concept of video. And we have far to go before we sleep, should Jesus tarry. And we are not in show business, we are in ministry. And thank you for all of your prayers and kind words. We appreciate them very, very much. Let me sing you one song before I speak to you today on principles of the altar service. And this is a song that fits right in. It has to do with the ministry of Jesus right now. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Again, today I hope that if you can, you'll take some notes, not of anything that I have to tell you, but that of which the Holy Spirit will drop into your heart. I carry around a notebook all the time and write things down. I told somebody this morning, I've never had a creative thought in my whole life. That's the truth, an original thought. I'm not as bad as one guy, though, that used to read C.M. Ward sermons on the air. Just verbatim. And he got so good at it that he didn't even pre-read them anymore. And one day on the air, he said, "Now you may be asking me, Brother Ward, that's true. But I'm not very original. So I write down a lot of things. Written down a lot of things since I've been here. I've learned a lot of things since I've been here. You never stop learning. We learn from each other, tremendous things from each other. Write them down and use them for the cause of Christ." Chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Extremely well-known passage of Scripture. Verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." These are days when pastors, preachers of the gospel, missionaries, evangelists must be strong. We cannot have weakness in the pulpit, weakness at the head of the church. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." In some cases, "for we wrestle not." "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Think about this. It's so well known to you that this is going to sound trite if you don't really think about it. "Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Springfield has at least one known homosexual congregation. Can you remember when we old-fashioned Pentecostal people used to sing, "I got good reason to be happy and gay"? Don't sing that anymore. We have a Satanist church in Springfield. The rise of Satanism in this world is frightening. And if you're not aware of the rise of it, you ought to be. I was in San Francisco the other day, and I flew into the beautiful international airport there, one of the loveliest terminals, I suspect, in the world. And in the lobby, they have an enormous bookstore. Well, I am in bookstores constantly. I'm a bookworm. I read and read and read and read. I try to read 3 books every week, and usually do, sometimes more, plus news magazines to which I subscribe from all over the world, and newspapers. I don't know how you can really continue giving out if you're not a reader. So I walked into one of the largest bookstores I've ever seen in an international airport in San Francisco. It's a marvelous bookstore from a standpoint of quantity of books. Thousands and thousands and thousands of titles. The largest segment of books in the entire bookstore there at San Francisco International is geared to Satanism. More books on Satanism than any other subject. Books on how to become a witch, how to cast a spell, how to give your life to Satan, boldly imprinted on the title, no effort at being clever about it. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Ministry is not just elections and appointments and sermon preparations and lesson preparations and counseling. It is war. That's why you should not be surprised when you get hurt and you get wounded. I dare say you cannot be in the front line of the battle for Jesus Christ and not be hurt. "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all," see, there is some responsibility there to us too. "And having done all." Don't expect God to do your work for you. "Having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And I don't necessarily think that always means speaking in tongues, by the way. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, I want you to turn back, if you will, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. I want to read you an incredible portion of Scripture. I've read this chapter hundreds of times, literally, and I still am shocked by it. If you know your Israeli history, and if you're worth your salt as a preacher, you really ought to know Israeli history, especially biblical Israeli history. You know that the Assyrians first came down into the northern land of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, after Solomon never had a good king, not one. Judah had several good kings, exceptional kings. But the Assyrians came down first and took Israel captive, and then sometime later, Babylon came in under Nebuchadnezzar and took captive Judah. Babylon came in three times. They came in three waves. In the first wave, they took away a number of captives. They didn't destroy Jerusalem or the cities, they just took away captives, among whom was a teenage kid named Daniel, who became a cabinet member in the monarchies of the greatest kings of antiquity. Think of the men to whom Daniel was an advisor: Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar and the father of Belshazzar. And in fact, the night that Belshazzar was taken and Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian coalition, Nabonidus was still the king, not Belshazzar. That's why Belshazzar said to Daniel, if you'll interpret this writing on the plaster of the wall, I'll make you third ruler of the kingdom. Because he himself was only a regent. His father, Nabonidus, was still the king, but he was away on an expedition. Nabonidus really didn't care much about being a king. So Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar, he served Nabonidus, he served Belshazzar or Belshazzar, he served the Medo-Persians who came in, Cyrus, Darius. And until he was 90 years old, roughly, this young Judean captive was a tremendous confidant of the greatest monarchs of history. Now, in the second Babylonian wave that came in, they took away more captives. Among them, they took Ezekiel. Did you ever study Ezekiel? This guy was off the wall, boy. You want to talk about an entertaining, colorful, bizarre preacher. Ezekiel was it. He was also very clever. You remember when the Holy Spirit took him on supernatural wings to that great valley in Israel, far to the west of Iraq, where he lived in Babylon? God showed him this valley of dry bones, of millions and millions of disjointed human bones. And he said to Daniel, son of man, and he called him that over 100 times in the book. He said, son of man, prophesy. Can these bones live again? That's a loaded question, boy. There are some things in the Bible that to me are just really funny, and that's one of them. What would you have said? If you'd have said, see, here's how loaded this question was. And some of God's questions are very capricious. If you'd have said, why, of course these bones can live again, God could have said to you, what are you, some kind of nut? How can I trust you anything? These bones are dead. What are you, a lunatic? What are you, a positive confessor? Or if you'd have taken the other side and said, why, no, these bones can't live. What do you think I am, a lunatic? God would have said, don't you know I'm the resurrection? I can do anything. So no matter what Ezekiel says, he's going to be wrong. So God says to him, Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy. Can these bones live again? And Ezekiel, who's so sharp, said, oh, Lord, you know. Ezekiel had an interesting pulpit. He spent one time almost a full year lying on his side on a street corner preaching. Never got up. Never changed clothes. When bodily functions were necessary, he did it right there. And he used it for fuel to cook his food. Tough to get credentials in Oklahoma if you do that. You probably would call them in, wouldn't you? Ezekiel did it. He's a strange character. Now, in the third wave of the Babylonian invasion, they totally ransacked everything. They razed Jerusalem. They destroyed everything and took away many other captives. And Jeremiah, who had been prophesying this for years, who said, "You'll be in captivity for 70 years. Ah, you're a crazy old man." You read the first chapter of the book of Lamentations and your heart breaks. For in a little grotto cave that you can still see at the foot of Calvary, Jeremiah stood and watched the people leaving the city in chains, many of their eyes put out. And this broken-hearted old man watched the people leave, whom he had tried to help. And he said, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people?" Incredible drama in the Old Testament. Now, for those 70 years, the Israelis were in captivity in Babylon and remained so. When they first went into captivity, they were so sad they couldn't sing. They hanged their harps on willows. They said, "How can we sing in this strange land?" But after 70 years in captivity, the people got to where they liked it. They multiplied exceedingly. Many biblical scholars believe that by the time that Cyrus said they could go back to their land, not just the Jews, but every captive nation, that there were some 3 to 5 million Jews in Israel. And Cyrus issued a decree and he said, "Every captive person can go back to the land of their birth, the land of your ancestors. Every Jew is free. Go home." And out of some 3 to 5 million Jews, fewer than 100,000 went home. And it broke Daniel's heart. This old man was now 90. He thought, how can it be? He had to stay and serve the king. But the rest of the people were free to go. Why didn't they go? Why didn't they go to the land of freedom? And you feel that way sometimes giving an altar call. How can you sit there in your bondage? How can you allow these chains to remain on you? Why don't you opt for freedom? And it broke his heart so much that he began to fast and pray. Chapter 10, verse 1. "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Verse 2. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. This was a 21-day fast. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all." It means he just didn't take a bath. He didn't eat. He didn't drink anything. He didn't bathe. For 3 weeks, this 90-year-old man was mourning and fasting for people who remained in bondage of their own will. It's the kind of an urgency there is in an altar call, by the way. Cut your heart out. "In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz." Now, there's absolutely no question this is a theophany. This is a physical appearance of Jesus Christ. The description that Daniel gives us now of this figure is identical to the one that John gives of him, the post-resurrection glorified Christ in the first chapter of Revelation. They are identical. Jesus Christ appeared to Daniel several times, physically. He appeared to him as the Ancient of Days. He appears to him now in this 21st day of his fast. He appeared to the 3 Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. was the Son of God. He appeared to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. Christ's first appearance on planet Earth was not through the body of the Virgin Mary. That was his incarnation. But in theophany, he appeared many times in the Old Testament. And now he appears to Daniel. And this plot is so incredible, it'll blow you away. In fact, some of you will walk out of here about half shaken if you've never thought of this before. I lifted up my eyes. There was a certain man. His body was like beryl, giving off this incredible light. His face as the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire. His arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And his voice, the voice of his words, like the voice of a multitude. This is identical to John's vision in Revelation 1. Now, this is important because what Jesus says to him is shattering. Verse 11, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand up. Daniel probably said, I'm trying. There are little things like this in the Bible that are also kind of amusing if you think about them. Angels appearing to people, for example. We sing, I can feel the brush of angel wings. No, you can't. For one thing, your basic angel doesn't have a wing. And if he had a wing and it ever brushed you, you'd be in Czechoslovakia. And these incredible angels would appear to people. And what's the first thing they always said? Fear not. And I think the unwritten response that always happened was, too late. These people alive to you? When I was just a kid, I grew up under the ministry of Arthur Arnold. In fact, I received the baptism in Arthur Arnold's meetings, little Jewish evangelist who made these people live. What a heritage. These people are alive to me. I think I know what they look like. I could be wrong, but in my mind, I can see them. Know what color their eyes were. Know the shape of their nose. They're absolutely alive to me. This scrawny old 90-year-old man is on his face, and Jesus says to him, stand up. He says, I'm trying. That's not in there, but I think it should have been. Verse 12, and he said unto me, fear not, Daniel. Too late. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand. Now listen to this. From the first day you started to pray to me, Daniel, I heard your words. I am come for thy words. Verse 13, but, now this is Jesus talking. He's saying, Daniel, I left for you 21 days ago. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me these 21 days. It's Jesus saying that. Boy, that shakes a lot of new theology. Why, just say it and it's done. That's baloney. The prince of Persia was not Satan. The best we can tell, he must have been some high-ranking demon. You say some high-ranking demon stopped Jesus and Michael, incidentally. 21 days. You say, well, Jesus could have just spoken a word and disintegrated Satan and hell. Sure he could, but he doesn't. Not until you get to the 19th and 20th chapters of Revelation. Then he does it. Then God says, I've about had it with all this. And he sends down one angel, not a legion of angels, not even Michael the archangel. He sends down one angel, and he takes hold of Satan and the Antichrist, shakes him up, and throws him in the pit, and shuts them up. One angel. But not yet. In this interim period, Satan is given incredible latitude. And playing under the rules of that game until the end time, it took Jesus Christ himself and Michael 21 days to wade through hell to get to Damon. I know a lot of people don't believe that. I taught that at one of our Bible colleges and about got thrown out in my ear. But that doesn't change it. It says it right there in the 10th chapter of Daniel. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So our preaching is not just recitation. And while we want to master every technique of communication we can, it isn't enough. Cleverness isn't enough. It must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we must preach for a verdict. What have you accomplished in your service if there's been no chance for the verdict to be delivered? At the end of every Revival Time broadcast that's ever been given, and this is our 32nd year, there has always been an altar call. There have been a number of stations that would not accept Revival Time. This will shake you up, but it's true. A number of radio stations would not accept Revival Time because of the altar call. In every case, the stations in question have been Christian stations. We've never had a secular station complain. We've never had a secular station complain about anything. Just the Christian stations. I heard a drum on a song. Why, that was too loud. That was very emotional. Why, you pushed people. You were manipulating people. That always comes from Christian radio stations. Not all of them, but just enough of them to keep you praying. We always go for the verdict. What have you done on a broadcast where your philosophy is to reach the unsaved people if you don't give them a chance to respond? CM used to have the long, long altar, a very graphic portrayal, come to the long, long altar. That was such a unique CM Wardism that I've never used that phrase. It was unique to him. But the concept remains, we go for a verdict. We want you to do something. Here's been the gospel, now do something about it. And it's a New Testament concept. The disciples preached and they said, now we go for a verdict. Do something about it. Last March, Darlene and I went down to Trinidad for a meeting at Revival Time Assembly in San Fernando, Trinidad. It's run by the Canadian Assemblies. It's a tremendous church down there. Runs about 2,800 on Sunday morning. They called it Revival Time because when Larry Alseth, the pastor, pioneered that church about 30 years ago, he began using Revival Time. It's an interesting thing that at General Council for the West Indies last year, which I had the joy of preaching, I asked all the pastors, how many of you were saved directly or indirectly through Revival Time? And 1/4 of the crowd stood up. The impact of Revival Time is fantastic, and I don't say that just because I'm on it. It's just true. That's why we need your help so much. And it's more has more impact overseas than anywhere. So they started this church, San Fernando Revival Time Assembly of God. When I went down there, I was expecting to see a glass cathedral. I don't know why. It was just in my mind. I thought it would just kind of fit. And that's not a knock. That's a gorgeous building. That building knocked your eyes out. But this building was not quite like that. It was a cement slab with poles sticking up and a corrugated tin roof over it. And right across the front, there's a hand-painted sign that says Revival Time, Assembly of God. I'll tell you what that church has got, though, that'll just blow you away. It has incredible power. So in the meeting, we went to the ballpark because the crowds were just huge. And gave an invitation every night, of course. Larry also took me out to eat one night, this pastor, and he said, I find it very unusual that you come down here and give an altar call after every sermon. I said, why else would I be here? He said, very seldom do we get any preachers from the States who give altar calls. They're teaching. The problem with that philosophy is you are assuming that the people to whom you preach are saved, and many of them are not. Many of them are not. You would be shocked at how many people are unsaved every Sunday in your church. Every Sunday morning, I'm in somebody's church, and that's three Sunday mornings a month, I preach a salvation message. And I, honest to God, cannot remember any service in which people were not saved. Do not assume that the people to whom you preach are born again. You'd be shocked at how many of them are not. In that meeting, a lot of people came forward. I don't know how many were actually saved. Only eternity is ever going to reveal that. How can you know? It's not a notch in your gun. I don't know how many came forward. And you should never ask an evangelist that anyway. Because we take Genesis literally. We go out and we multiply. But the pastor said they followed up over 700. They followed up over 700 Hindus who came forward to be saved in those 10 nights of meetings. I expect that to happen. That's why we're preaching. The Word of God has great impact. You may not be an evangelistic preacher. The way that you preach is not the issue. It's the Word. It has power. I've heard teaching ministries that would knock you over with conviction. So give the people a chance to respond. I believe it's the most important part of the service. Very briefly, principles of giving an altar call. The altar call takes preparation, just as much as your sermon. Even your praying takes preparation, I believe. You may not write it all out, but it still takes preparation of your heart. And the altar call, of such transcendent importance, requires diligent preparation. It requires preparation of workers. You say, well, the people in our church know how to win somebody to Christ. Are you sure? Are you sure? I can tell right off the bat if somebody knows how to win somebody to Christ or not. If they come without their Bible, they're dead. I'll repeat that to you. If they come to the altar without their Bible to deal with somebody, they haven't got a chance. Because it's the Word that cements the relationship. It's not just feeling. We don't all respond alike. Some people have enormous feeling. They're ecstatic. They're emotional. Some people never show a smidgen of emotion and are just as saved. So it is not the emotion. It's the Word. It's the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Hearing by the Word. Hearing by the Word. When that person walks out the door, before he gets to his car, Satan is going to hit him with, nothing really happened to you up there. So how do you combat that? Well, for one thing, Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How do you like that, Satan? Thou shalt be saved. I fling it in your teeth, Satan. Every person with whom I pray in the altar, I teach them that verse. I make them memorize it while I'm praying with them. Walk with that in your mouth out to your car. I am saved, Satan. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. And incidentally, that confessing with thy mouth, that's one of the reasons for an altar call. Do you know what a disservice you do to your people when you say, now, if you really want to accept Jesus, you don't need to make any motion, just nod. And I'll see you. Chicken. What kind of a confession is that? I heard one evangelist say, every head's bowed, every eye's closed. If you want to know Jesus, just look up at me and bat your eyes. And that's pretty batty. Thank God for the altar. You know, I can walk into your church and know in a minute if you expect people to be saved. If you've got flowers all over the altar, you're not expecting any work there. Why don't you put the flowers on the seats in the choir? The choir probably won't sing good anyway. Get your priorities right. If there's one tool you've got to have working for you in the house of God, it's your altar. It's your altar. It's your altar. It ought to be the featured part of the whole church. It's the altar. Or the prayer room, one of the two. But it ought to be one of them. You can also tell if you expect people to be saved by looking in your baptistry. If you've still got last year's Christmas props in there, you're not expecting anybody to be saved. This has become the lost doctrine of the Assemblies of God, water baptism. And I tell you, pastors, I'm getting mail by the scores from people all over the United States who say, where can you go to be baptized? That's right. And they say, we've asked our pastor, and our pastor said, one of these days, we're planning a great water baptismal service. Repent and be baptized. Now, we're not preaching water regeneration, but it's still obedience to God. Repent and be baptized in water. How are you going to do that without water in your tank? You expect anybody to be saved? I was sitting in an adult Sunday school class one day, and incidentally, pastors, you just really ought to have either tapes or something of what your Sunday school teachers are teaching. It's shocking. God give us a revival of the Sunday school. Our people don't know the word like they used to. I'm telling you, they don't. And somebody tapped me on the shoulder, and it was the Sunday school superintendent. He said, can I talk to you out in the lobby? And I said, sure. So I walked out to the lobby, and he said, our junior high school boys teacher just didn't show up this morning. Can you imagine that? It'd be the last time if I'd been the pastor. He said, would you go down and teach the class? I said, sure. Well, he said, let me give you the quarterly. I said, man, it's too late for the quarterly. Sunday school teachers don't use quarterlies. They use the word. They've already studied the quarterly at home. Stand before those kids with an open Bible. What's the lesson? He said, well, it's Joseph. I said, I've heard that story. I can teach that. So I went down to the room. There's 12 kids down there. Vicious, monstrous little kids. Junior highs. Junior highs are where we lose them. Junior highs are the most exciting people in your whole church. If you can win junior high's confidence and love and souls, you're super pastor, man. So I walked in and closed the door, and I stood right there. Was no window in the building, in the room, just a door, and I stood with the door to my back. And I said to them very sweetly, sit down! You got to get their attention. My name is Dan Betzer. I'm going to teach you about Joseph today. And the way we're going to teach you is we're going to act it all out. You're going to be Joseph. You're going to be Issachar. You're going to be Zebulun, etc. And I gave them all names, gave them parts, read the scripture to them, read the whole thing to them. I said, now we're going to act it out. Boy, those kids were so excited about throwing that kid in the pit. They whooped up on him, man. They'd have sold him to anybody coming down the aisle. We got Joseph down in prison in Egypt. We got him up before the king. One of the guys was the Pharaoh. He made Joseph number two man of the government. It was terrific. And the Spirit of God was in that place, boy. I mean, those kids felt it. I said, how many of you boys know Jesus? Not one. I said, how many of you'd like to know Jesus? Every hand shot up. I said, why have you never given Christ your life before? You ready for this? Nobody's ever asked us. You say, well, Betsy, we're the fastest growing denomination in the world. First of all, I question that. The Muslims are much faster growing in the United States than we are. 3-1, as a matter of fact. And much of the growth that we are achieving, and this is by actual survey, much of the growth we're achieving is because of the charismatic renewal. We're getting people in from other churches. That's not church growth, that's church movement. And our altars are barren. And our people are not soul winners. And we're not going for a verdict. The altar call takes preparation. Preparation of workers. Preparation of your facility. You need someplace. Your altar area, your prayer room. I don't care where you do it. It's incidental. But there needs to be some place that is given to prayer. Some place where it's quiet. If you use your altar, make sure that the people leave the sanctuary quietly. You cannot deal with somebody about his immortal soul while 9-year-old Fred's banging on the piano. They shouldn't be doing that incidentally anyway. There ought to be a respect for the house of God. And the preparation of the minister. most important of all. Understand the importance of what we're doing. Being a preacher is not easy. There are times when I go back to my motel and I collapse in a heap. I'm shot. I'm wounded. I'm cut. I'm bleeding. I'm weeping. I've been in a war. I've been on the front line. I've seen some people salvaged. I've seen some people lost. The hardest thing in the world for me to do is to close an altar call. Maybe if we just sing one more verse, that person will come. It's like Wesley used to say, I preach with one foot in hell and one foot in heaven, and I snatch brands from the burning. It's an urgency. Cut your heart out. Go down and preach in a place such as First Assembly in New Orleans for Marvin Gorman, and I'm not worth anything for about 3 or 4 days afterward. You preach 4 or 5 times in one day, and the altar calls are an hour each. 92 people average find Jesus Christ in that altar every Sunday. It's been that way for the last 9 years. 92 every Sunday. They expect that to happen. It doesn't just happen. You've got to expect it to happen and make it happen. I don't know how Marvin Gorman gets his stamina. The understanding of the importance of the altar call. Let the congregation know that an altar call is coming. I tell them that. I'm going to give an altar call at the close of this service. And if you leave before the final amen, you're in trouble. I remember when we had general counsel down in Memphis back in 1963. And on Sunday morning, Darlene and I went over to First Assembly when Jim Hamill was still pastoring there. A. Wilson was going to preach that morning, that great saint of God. Preached a tremendous message, started to give the invitation, and the church was full of us preachers, general counsel as well as the normal crowd, and scores started to walk out to get to the cafeteria. And Jim Hamill stepped up to the pulpit and gently put aside Brother Wilson for just a moment and said, "Excuse me, this is not general counsel, this is First Assembly. Sit down." That's why it was a great church. It had leadership in the pulpit. You're going to need to pray for the anointing on the altar call. You may not be a great preacher. That's not the issue. It's not your greatness that God blesses anyway. It's the word and the anointing on the altar call. I have a very dear friend with whom I've traveled a lot. He's a Methodist, born again, anointed man of God, and probably the best at giving an altar call of anybody I've ever heard. I've heard him preach sermons that honestly, I saw a poster one time, reminded me of my friend. I saw a poster in one of these card stores that showed a picture of a church service, Sunday morning church service, and on the third row sat Jesus, sound asleep. I wish I'd have bought that poster. I've never seen it again, a profound poster, because I'm in a lot of services like that. But when my friend starts the altar call, there's electricity in the air. I've seen as many as 460 men and women in one night come forward and give their lives to Jesus Christ when he gave the invitation. There's just something about it. It's a consuming passion with him to draw the net and go for the verdict. Prepare your altar call as carefully as you do your sermon. Your altar call will require courage. It takes tremendous courage. You know that some of the saints want to get out of there. Cafeteria lines are forming. They want you to hurry up and hustle, and you feel that, especially if some of them are deacons. But see, they're not the ones that have to answer to God for the altar call. You are. So exert some leadership. It takes courage, and if a verse is sung and nobody's come forward and you know God is moving, it takes courage to sing the second verse and wait. Don't consider it a put down on your ministry if nobody's coming. They're dealing with God, not with you. You're only an intermediary. The issue is the unsaved person and God. Don't take things personally. It takes time and patience.
It takes a sensitivity to what God is doing. One of the men who was the greatest at giving an altar call in his heyday that I've ever seen was Rex Humbard, when he pastored the cathedral in Akron. I used to drive there just to watch him. I'd see Rex start to preach and maybe be 3 minutes into his message, and there'd be such conviction on the crowd, he'd stop and give an invitation, because that's when the waters were being troubled. He'd give the invitation, deal with the people on the altar, and then finish his sermon. There is a sensitivity to the call of God. You feel in your spirit when people are being moved, when the mulberry trees are stirring. And you go for the verdict then. And the altar call requires your attention and your presence. You don't preach and split. Let me just digress, and I know that you don't think I ever say anything that's hard or untactful, but this is hard and untactful. We're living in the day of ministerial stars. You want to be a star. The media has contributed to that, and it's a deadly thing, because we're not stars. The Greek word for us is doulos, which means servant. Servant of God, servant of each other, servant of our fellow man. The man who's preached the message ought to be the last one out of the altar. Don't need to be back shaking people's hand. Let the deacons do that. Let the ushers that you've trained that we talked about yesterday do that. But you be in the altar. I preached a meeting, a citywide meeting, just a few weeks ago. And somebody met me at the airport, and people are so kind and gracious. And they said, now when you finish preaching and you've given the invitation, one of the pastors will come up and take over, and you can go right out the side door, and there'll be a car waiting for you to take you back to your motel. I said, no, you're thinking of Elvis Presley, see. And nobody's going to finish my altar call but me. And nobody's going to be in the altar still praying. And I'd be gone. That's why I came. That's why I'm there, to deal with people. And finally, honestly, finally, an altar call requires tremendous follow-up. It requires follow-up. Boy, if you could round up all the people in your town who've been in an altar and prayed a salvation prayer, who were never touched again, you wouldn't have a building big enough in your city to hold the crowd. You follow them up. Personal visits. And maybe not from you necessarily. That's not always the best thing. Sometimes it isn't. A pastor ought to make some contact, of course. But the person who prayed with them ought to be the one who's following them up. I think there ought to be a 7-week follow-up in which that person is given a basic course on the Bible. Because if you don't do it, the cults are going to get them so fast it'll make your head swim. Follow them up. Have literature available for them. Have Bible studies available for them. Basic meat and potatoes Bible study. Don't get into the esoteric stuff. Don't get into the heavy prophecy stuff. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the basics of the Bible. Teach them how to read the Bible. Tell them how to get the most from the Bible when they read it. Teach them how to pray. Teach them the fundamentals of the faith. And then baptize them in water as soon as you can. Go for a verdict. Somebody has said that when we fail to plan, we plan to fail. If people aren't being saved in our service, why aren't they? Well, it's a burned over field. You're saying to God, your Holy Spirit has no jurisdiction here. The Spirit of God can change any city, any time, anywhere, if we give him the opportunity. I'll tell you how I feel when I'm giving an altar call. Darlene and I used to take our vacations down in Sarasota, Florida. I'm almost convinced that if you love Jesus with all of your heart, that when you die, you go right to Sarasota. If you don't love Jesus, you go to Cleveland. Having pastored in the Cleveland suburbs for 20 years, I know about that. And we used to drive into Tampa or Clearwater for dinner sometime, and we'd take that great Skyway Bridge over Tampa Bay. Go up, 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 up. And one side of that bridge several years ago collapsed in a storm, and then a freighter hit it beside, and that whole segment went down, and cars plunged hundreds of feet into the water. There was a man in an old pickup truck. He felt the bridge tremble. He slammed on the brakes, and the pickup truck skidded and came to a stop right at the edge of the precipice. I think one wheel, as I recall, was off the edge. He'd be wide awake, boy. It would have your spectacular attention. And he gingerly got out of the truck. It was pouring down sheets, and he got out of the truck and tried not to stir the thing so it wouldn't fall. And then he began to get far away from that precipice as he could. And through the rain, he saw the headlights of a Greyhound bus coming. And he stood in the middle of that road with the wipeout right behind him. And he screamed and waved his hands, "Bridge out! Bridge out! Bridge out! Bridge out!" And the bus driver just waved and drove past and went to the bottom of Tampa Bay. When you give an invitation, you are crying from a desperate heart, "Bridge out! Bridge out! Bridge out!" God help us. And we stand before needy, desperate men and women, more so today than at any time in human history, more in bondage, more shackled to Satanism, the occult, narcotics, deviant sexual behavior, shackled. Even some who bear the name of Christ, they say, are shackled and imprisoned in sin so terribly. God, help us to be watchmen on the wall, crying out the warning, giving the invitation, giving every possible opportunity, reaching, 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 crying, pleading, praying, interceding for the lost souls of men and women. May we be faithful.